Our scripture reading today is from 1 Kings chapter 16, and then one verse from chapter 17. The page, if you're using the Pew Bible, is page 379. And before I read that, just a few introductory comments. Today we're beginning a series of messages that will cover the ministries of two prominent Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Their ministries are covered in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 13. And in these accounts, we will see a society that has largely abandoned God. And we'll see a world that is under a curse because of its corporate sin and guilt. But into this situation, a situation that rightfully demands a final expression of God's anger and judgment, into this situation we see God's intent to save his people from the coming destruction. And so we'll see God revealing who he is, that in contrast to false gods, he is the creator and he is the Lord. He's the one who holds the power, who speaks the truth, and who provides and heals and protects and gives life. We'll see him as a God who is patient and merciful towards sinners. He's ready to forgive all who turn to him. But we'll also see that he's a righteous judge who will bring his judgment on those who refuse to respond to his gracious call. Through the ministries of these two prophets, the God of Israel reveals himself as the one who gives meaning to life and enables us to flourish. And so in the end, we see that he's the one who is to be believed and to be worshipped and to be obeyed. The period of time covered by the ministries of these two prophets runs about 40 years, starting around 874 B.C., with the reign of King Ahab. Ahab ruled for 22 years over what we call the northern kingdom of Israel. For the 60 years leading up to Ahab's reign, the nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. The nation split in 931 B.C., under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And from that time forward until the end of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, there were two separate kingdoms, each with its own line of kings. Over the history of the divided kingdom, there were about 20 rulers in the north and 20 in the south. So if you're looking for something to do on a snowy Sunday afternoon, you can try your hand at memorizing all their names. I did that once. Don't ask me now. Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, got off to a bad start right at the beginning. A start that would then set the tone for what would be a 209-year spiritual decline of the north until God finally allowed the Assyrian Empire to invade and to dismantle the nation. It took a little longer for the southern kingdom, but about another 140 years later, it would be their turn, and they'd be overrun by the Babylonians. The history of Old Testament Israel has its glory moments. And sometimes after sin, there were times of revival. But for the most part, it was a history of stubborn rebellion against God. And when we come to the reign of Ahab, that sin reaches a new peak in the northern kingdom. And the passage that we're about to read captures this. So let's read let's hear God's word. This is 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. I have 3 points this morning. The first is the need for mercy. The second is the difficult side of mercy. And the third is the cost of mercy. So first, the need for mercy. Like no other time in the past 60 years, the northern kingdom of Israel was in need of mercy from God. Verse 30 tells us that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then again in verse 33, we read that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his commentary on 1 Kings, Dale Ralph Davis observes that with the reign of Ahab, the northern kingdom entered into a whole new era. Davis writes this. He says, "It was a new departure, a definite turn in the road. Ahab's regime had its own distinctive flavor. It was unique, but not in a good way. It looked like Antichrist had arrived ahead of time." I think Davis hits the nail on the head here. Among other things, Ahab's claim to fame was the official introduction of Baal worship into the nation. Now, this wasn't the first time that we see the Israelites worshiping Baal. We come across it earlier on in the book of Judges. But this is the first time it gets formal endorsement by an Israelite king who not only engages in this worship himself, but also builds a temple dedicated to Baal in Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And all this got its start when Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon was a nation to the north and west of Israel along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And kings would often marry the daughters of other kings to help seal political alliances. And to keep his new wife happy, Ahab built a temple for the god she worshipped. And he shared with her in her false worship. And as we'll see as we progress through 1 Kings, Jezebel was not just content to worship her god in private. She aggressively pushed her Baal worship on the nation and even went so far as to persecute and put to death the prophets of the Lord. So we're not just talking about a disregard for the God of Israel. We're talking about outright war against him and against those who follow him. Because of their rebellion against God, Israel was headed down the road for destruction. And if God would not mercifully intervene, destruction would be their end. I think of modern nations with their state-sponsored rejection of God and the oppression of God's people. And I wonder how long God's patience will stand and how long he will tolerate the rejection of his mercy before he brings these nations to an end. I wonder that about our own nation as I look to the future. But God does extend mercy to this wayward king and to the nation, despite the gravity of their sin. And he does that by sending a prophet to them. And the name of that prophet is Elijah, which means the Lord is my God. And this brings us to the second point, the difficult side of mercy. God had every right to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel for failing to follow his word. But instead, he chooses to show mercy. Now, it's mercy that has a difficult side to it, but it's mercy nonetheless. God is quite capable of wiping out large numbers of people in a moment. We see that at the time of the flood, when all humanity was wiped out except for Noah and his family. We see something similar in Abraham's day with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain. And these were were striking and severe acts of judgment that show us the great offensiveness that sin has to God. And we see the anger that it provokes in him. And these accounts should remind us that if not for the grace of God, we also deserve to be among those people who died at his hand, because we all have ignored God. We've broken his commands. And so we stand as guilty before the judge of the whole earth. But despite the wide-scale rebellion of the northern kingdom, God doesn't destroy them with a massive flood. He doesn't rain fire and sulfur down on their cities. He could have, he should have. But instead, he chooses to give Israel a hard lesson. Sometimes we like to use the word or the phrase tough love. It's aimed not at their destruction, but at their repentance and at their salvation. Because God loves his people, he wants to turn their hearts back to him. And so he sends his prophet to tell them the hard but merciful news that for a time there will be no dew or rain in the land. Now, in these ancient agrarian societies, having regular rain was essential for life and for economy. No rain meant no crops. No crops meant no food for people or animals. There would be hunger. The economy would be severely impacted. And this would have been a real hardship for the people. But God wants them to see that He alone is the Lord, and that life in abundance is had only in Him. And so this act by God was specifically aimed at the false gods that the Israelites were worshiping. Withholding rain was aimed at Baal, a god who was associated with the fertility of the land. In ancient Near Eastern literature, Baal was called the storm god who rode on the clouds. He was also called Lord of the Earth and Lord of the rain and the dew. And it's precisely the rain and the dew that God is withholding here. If Baal is truly this great god who makes the land fertile, fertile with his rain and with his moisture, then let's see him do it. This is a direct challenge to his supposed existence and power. It's to answer the question, who really is God? Trouble or hardship or difficulty is a teaching tool that God graciously uses in our lives to either bring us to him as the source of our life, or to keep us faithful to him. In his book entitled A Severe Mercy, author Sheldon Van Auken traces the love story between him and his wife, Jean, whose name is nickname is Davy. When they first met, neither was a Christian. They were consumed by their deep love for each other. Together, they moved to Oxford to study, and that's where they met C.S. Lewis and other Christian intellectuals whose influence brought them to faith in Christ. But while Davy grew closer to God, Sheldon came to be jealous of God. Because as Davy grew closer to Christ, Jesus came to hold the unique place in her heart that Sheldon used to hold. Sheldon was no longer her first love. Well, not long after this, tragedy strikes. Davy contracts a deadly virus, and she dies within a few months. Now, naturally, Sheldon struggles with the loss of this powerful love in his life. But with the help of C.S. Lewis, he comes to see that something good, even love, can become an idol. And he came to believe that his attachment to Davy had stopped him from fully giving his love to God. This severe mercy in his life moved Sheldon to see that while his relationship with his wife had been a wonderful thing, there was something more wonderful still. But that this thing that is more wonderful is something that can't be enjoyed, it can't be experienced, unless we hold it as first place in our hearts, unless it's our primary passion. Like Sheldon, the Israelites were replacing God as first in their lives with something else, with something that pretended to be God but was not, a false god who could not give them even the very basic essentials of life, like food and water. And God could have walked away from them, and he would have been right to do that, but instead he chooses to love them and show them the foolishness of their actions so that they'll turn from their ways and live and not die. Hardship in our lives does not mean that God doesn't love us or care about us. Our meditation verse in the bulletin this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. The writer reminds us, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then a few verses later, he goes on in verse 10 to say, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." The hardships of life at the present time are a demonstration of God's love and care for us. He wants our good. He wants us to know and to have what is best. And that can only be when we are like God in the way we think and speak and act. And so he moves us to be people who are holy as he is holy, to share, as the writer says here, to share in God's holiness. And sometimes he does that through trouble. Even though we may be believers in Christ, we still at the present time have sinful inclinations in us. We're still inclined to forget God. I know I am. To ignore him. To head off in our own direction. And this struggle with sin will not always be so. But while that's true, until Christ comes again, that's how it is. We're not going to escape this in this present life. And sometimes, out of his love for us, God will use hardship to counter these sinful tendencies. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh, which he asks God to remove, but God doesn't do it. And what's interesting to see is that the reason why that thorn is there, Paul tells us that its purpose is to keep him from pride and arrogance. And we can see how that might have easily happened in Paul's life, right? Paul speaks directly with God. He gets these marvelous visions from heaven. He performs powerful miracles. He holds a position of great authority in the church. And there's temptation when we hold power and influence, a temptation to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We see this in prominent ministers and ministry leaders who forget that they're servants of Christ and servants of others. And so they start to begin to enrich themselves and abuse others and disobey God's commands. Well, God didn't want that for his apostle. So he allows Paul to have this thorn in the flesh to remind him that any power and any success that he might enjoy at the moment, all of it comes from God. Well, maybe there's sin in your life, and God is using hardship as a call to turn you away from that sin and turn you back to him. In the end, rebellion against God is not something that will satisfy. It cannot, because God is not in it, doesn't have his blessing. It's only going to lead to death. And so trouble in life can be a wake-up call for us. Or maybe there is no overt sin in your life, but as with Paul, God is using trouble to keep you from falling into something that would lead you away from him and to your demise. Or maybe as with Job, difficulty is a way to lead you into a deeper understanding and a trust that the Lord is truly God. Whatever the reason, always know that the Lord's discipline in our lives is for our good. And know also, it's not going to be forever. I take great comfort in that. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says, "This light," sometimes it may not feel light, but by comparison, it's light. "This light, momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." God is leading us toward something that is far better than we now have. Relief is coming. God has your good in view. He has my good in view. We need to be patient. It's a hard thing to say. It's an easy thing to say. It's a hard thing to do. We need to be patient and trust God for this. And he's given us reason to trust him because he secured this glorious future for us at great cost to himself. And that brings us to the last point, the cost of mercy. In chapter 16, verse 34, and in chapter 17, verse 1, we get a picture of the kind of debt that rebellion against God incurs. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's what we see here. Verse 34 is interesting because at first reading, it seems so random and out of the blue. It tells us of how Heel of Bethel lost two of his sons because he went against the warning that God had given 525 years earlier. It's a long, long time ago, but God's word stands, it endures forever. A warning that God had given 525 years earlier through Joshua. And what makes this fact so relevant is that it tells us about the character of the northern kingdom of Israel during Ahab's reign. God did not want the city of Jericho to be rebuilt. He wanted it to be a lasting testimony to the consequences that come from rebellion against him. But Heel, clearly at Ahab's orders, ignored God's words and refortified the city, which had a military importance. It had a strategic location. Ahab and the people under him had little to no regard for God and his word. That was the climate of the day. And that's what the writer of 1 Kings is telling us. But as Paul says, the wages of sin is death, and in this instance, going against the word that God had spoken resulted in the death of Heel's oldest and youngest sons. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, we see that Ahab's endorsement and Jezebel's enforcement of Baal worship would result in no water for 3 years. Which in turn would bring famine and hunger and more death. God shows mercy to the northern kingdom of Israel and does not completely destroy it because of its sin, but he also lets them know that mercy comes at a price, costly price. For mercy to be shown to sinners, the debt of sin has to be paid. But, and this is important, the death of Heel's sons would not pay that debt. And the three-year thirst of the northern kingdom would not pay the price for this rebellion against God. These were just pointers, foreshadowings of the one yet to come who would pay that price. It would not be Heel's sons who would pay the price. It would be God's one and only son. And it would not be the thirst of the Israelites that would pay the debt. Rather, it would be the one true Israelite who cried out, "I thirst," as he hung on a cross. God extended mercy to Ahab and to northern Israel, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it or paid for it, even by the death of some of their people, but because God himself paid for it with the life of his one and only son. And this same God offers this same mercy to all of us here today. He's a God who will not allow the guilt of sin to go unpunished, but for all who turn away from their sin and believe in his Son, he's willing to take that punishment on himself. That's what he did when Jesus died on the cross. It's amazing. Who does that? The true and living God, he's the one who does it. And so though we may experience trouble and difficulty in this life, though we may groan under the discipline of God at this present time, nevertheless, we can know that in Jesus Christ, we have proof positive that he loves us and will show us mercy, no matter how great or how deep our sin runs. We can know for certain that he has a glorious future planned for us because he has paid our debt, and he has paid that debt at great price. If you've not turned to God or trusted in his Son, I urge you to do that. You'll find mercy, forgiveness, eternal life. That's what he promises. If you have done this, then be reminded that though his mercy be difficult, and it is, he loves you. He's purchased for you an eternal glory far outweighing anything that we can possibly have in this present world, good or bad. Trust him. He won't let you down. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are so grateful for your love, a love that goes far beyond our sin. A love that promises us things beyond our imagination. Lord, we are taken aback by the grace and mercy that you show. Help us, Lord, to be patient as we wait for the return of your Son, as we experience the discipline that comes into our lives in this present time. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has gone before us and who himself has endured the cross because of the joy that is set before him. Remind us of these things, Lord. Lift us up, encourage us. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.